Please welcome once again Dr. Roger Schultz.
I want to talk about J. Gresham Machen today, defender of the faith. I realized that in selecting my heroes, all of my heroes are academics. I'm an academic, so I could have talked about businessmen, I suppose, or soldiers, or any number of people, but as an academic, these are the people I selected, which is all right. These are people worth knowing, and certainly that's the case for Machen. Just an overview about Machen. He was from a very wealthy and very prominent family. It had Southern Presbyterian roots. He was part of this long-standing Presbyterian tradition. Outstanding education. Went to Johns Hopkins University. Was Phi Beta Kappa there. Went to Princeton Theological Seminary. Studied in Germany. And in Germany came face-to-face with theological liberalism. This was a major event for him, as he has to study the issues of the faith in terms of the modern critics of the faith or in the face of liberalism. He returned to America. He was a professor at Princeton. He started Westminster Seminary. He started a new faithful mission board, the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. He started the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He was a prolific author. And he was a key person in the Presbyterian controversy of the early 20th century. During the fundamentalist, modernist controversy, the Presbyterian Church went through this tremendous controversy, and he was the key figure. When we moved to Lynchburg, we left the PCA, where we worshiped here, and we went into an Orthodox Presbyterian church. In one of the very first Sunday school sessions, the Sunday school teacher said, you know, in the PCA, and if you're not familiar with these different denominations, that sometimes will snipe at each other a little bit. In the PCA, they're all about big preachers and famous congregations and, you know, always bigger and better. He said, name some folks in the PCA. And so people said, you know, D. James Kennedy and R.C. Sproul. You know, point proven. PCA, interested in big, famous things. He said, name one famous preacher in the OPC. Nobody could come up with a name. So point proven. So at home, I was asking the family, I said, can you name a single founder, a single founding father in the PCA, which had been relatively recent in development, 1973. And the kids thought, no, they couldn't think of anybody. Now, that's my fault. I'm an historian. I'm in the PCA. But my kids couldn't think of a single person who helped birth the PCA. So I said, can you think of a founding father of the OPC? And the children all said, no, Machen! And, of course, this is my fault, too, because they probably heard me talk about that. But there's a whole different orientation and perspective. And we won't say that either is good or either is bad, but it is a difference in perspective. And I may be misreading this too, I don't know, but I just throw that out as a comment. And I realize that I'm part of the problem here because I really like Machen, and I think there's so much for us to learn. But, you know, just a point that we don't always want to be backward-looking either, we want to be forward-looking. Full disclosure, I said that I really like Machen. Some of you know my son, Walter, who's been involved with BWSC. His full official name is Walter Machen Schultz. So I named one of my kids after Machen. So if I get a little gushy here, it's because I really like J. Gresham Machen and his legacy. Let me start by talking about Old Princeton, because Machen was the heir of the mantle of Old Princeton. And I've listed some figures here that are worth getting acquainted with. Some I've mentioned already. But these are the heart and soul of Old Princeton, the Presbyterian seminary established early in the 19th century. So there had been a College of New Jersey and a Princeton College, and then 100 years ago, the creation of a seminary which was famous for its doctrinal fidelity. I've already mentioned Archibald Alexander, and I really like Archibald Alexander. Maybe we should have another kid just so we could name him Archibald or something like that. Somebody asked a question about revival, and I'll just carry this comment on a little bit. Alexander was very much impacted by the Virginia revival, but he also was trying to look at things from a biblical perspective. So he was at one revival meeting, and the place was packed, and there wasn't room in the church, and it was kind of rainy, so they were sitting out in a shed a ways away from the church. So he can't really hear the sermon. You know, they know that there's a message going on, there's a church service going on, but he's sitting in this shed with some old guys. They're just talking about tobacco prices, one thing or another, and he's trying to listen, and he can't. And then some excitement broke out, and he doesn't say what it is, whether people were falling on the ground or thrashing around or doing the falling exercise, whatever it was. He doesn't say what it is. But there was some excitement in the church, and then these old guys who had spent the whole service talking about tobacco prices and stuff, they started doing the same thing. So Alexander says to himself, whatever it is that's impacting them, it's not the preaching of the word, because they didn't hear the word preached. So his methodology, which is left unstated, but which is pretty clear, is that genuine revival needs to be governed by the word of God, by the means of grace, by the preaching of Scripture, not just by mimicking what people around you are doing. And that's part of his methodology. And so he's friendly to the revival, but he's a cautious observer, and above all, he wants to have faithfulness to Scripture. Now, his colleague at Princeton for almost 40 years was Samuel Miller. And so Alexander was the first professor there. Miller came shortly afterwards, and they were co-laborers for years and years and years. And Miller probably deserves to be better known as well. And he has lots of books, you know, church government and on missions. I think you were acquainted with one of his sermons earlier in this session about his view of missions and the word of the gospel spreading across the world, but also on things like prayer, thoughts on public prayer. And so he's giving advice to preachers about what to pray for and then stupid prayers to avoid. And this is really funny. And I thought about doing something as an addendum to it. You know, dumb prayers you shouldn't pray in public. And so this is the Schultz corollary. Don't pray info prayers. Lord, bless the meeting of the ladies' aid at Sally Wilson's house, which is Thursday at 3:30 with a covered dish fellowship to follow. Right? That's not a prayer to God. It's information to the congregation. Or the rebuttal prayer. So last summer, I happened to be in the area, and I attended a meeting of the local PCA Presbytery. And there had been something going on in the General Assembly. I forget what it was, or it's too complicated to go into. But I thought it was something dumb that the PCA had done. That's just my read on it. I'll take it for what it's worth. But there was somebody in the presbytery. I don't know. I still don't know who it was. But he prayed, Lord, thank you that the PCA has done something really dumb. We're grateful for your blessings. He didn't pray that, but it was my interpretation of what he said. And I thought, I wonder how long this is going to stand, all during the prayer time. And then a buddy of mine stood up and said, Lord, we repent for all the stupid things we did at the last General Assembly. Again, my interpretation of it. Preserve us from stupid things in the future. Again, my simplification of it. Now, that's a rebuttal prayer, and maybe the Lord needs those, right? If someone's praying for something stupid, maybe you need to chase it with a rebuttal prayer, but the Lord can probably sort all that out. But my favorite, which I observed just recently, is the corrector prayer. I mentioned that I have a son named Walter Machen Schultz. He recently married a fine young lady in our congregation, and so the Schultz family and the Schallenberger family are excited about maybe the prospect of the new Schultzes having children. And we were sitting in a recent prayer meeting, and the pastor of our church, Pete Stason, said, Lord, we're thankful about the new covenant child that Jessica is expecting. And I heard a gasp of delight from my wife. And I have it on good authority. I've kept my head bowed and my eyes closed, but I have it on authority that she popped up and looked in the direction of the Schellenbergers to see happy confirmation of this news. And they're news to them. And then son Walter piped up, and his prayer was, "Lord, we're thankful for the covenant child expected by Jennifer, Jessica's sister." And again, the Lord's able to keep all that straight. Maybe you need a corrector prayer, maybe not. But if you want to see rules about good prayer and then stupid prayers to avoid, you can check out Samuel Miller. Charles Hodge, long-term professor at Princeton, trains something like 3,000 pastors. It's really difficult to overestimate the impact of Hodge and his professorship at Princeton. Archibald Alexander Hodge. So Hodge named his kid after Archibald Alexander. And he didn't live that long, and it seems to me that he should have more attention as well. I think his book, Evangelical Theology, is wonderful. I highly commend A.A. Hodge. I'll say a little bit more. And then B.B. Warfield. And these are some of the greats from Princeton, from old Princeton, where there was an emphasis upon scriptural authority, an emphasis upon the inerrant Word of God, on doctrinal fidelity, so that your theology flows from Scripture and you're not caught up by every wind of doctrine, so there's new fads in American evangelicalism, you don't follow that, you remain square to Scripture. Personal piety. And oftentimes this is overlooked amongst the Princetonians. Sometimes they're considered to be cold, hard, rationalistic, and doctrinal. But there was certainly an emphasis on piety amongst the Princetonians that is worth reflecting on. And there was also an emphasis on Christian engagement. And again, the Princetonians don't have this reputation, but they were willing to critique trends in society and were willing to do cultural engagement. And I'll say a bit more about that a little later. This is from a section of the biography of Archibald Alexander by his son, J.W., and it's on Old Princeton's Orthodoxy in the Ivory Walking Stick. Among the touching and tender incidents connected with the eminently happy and Christian death of Dr. Alexander, we must allude to the simple fact of his presenting to Dr. Hodge, his successor in the chair of systematic theology, the white bone walking stick carved and presented to him by the Sandwich Island chief, and adding with a smile, "You must leave this to your successor in office that it may be handed down as a symbol of orthodoxy." Right? We want to keep the faith. And here's this walking stick that was given to me as a present. I'm giving it to you. You give it to your successor, and it's going to be a symbol of orthodoxy. May that memorial ever remain as a standing protest against all future invasions of heresy. Would, and this is the sentence that I really like, would that Cotton Mather had left some such remembrancer to rebuke his degenerate Unitarian successors at Harvard College. Now, this was the fear amongst the Princetonians, that you might lose the faith. It might go bad. Look at what happened at Harvard, which was started as a Puritan school and then went Unitarian. Now, old Princeton would eventually fade away, and Princeton Seminary now is, at best, I suppose, neo-Orthodox. But what's really amazing is that it lasted as long as it did as a faithful institution. And Jerry Falwell, the founder of Liberty University, said that in educational institutions, if you take your hands off the wheel, the car always drifts left. And that was a really memorable way of putting things. Hands off the wheel, the car always drifts left. And so the point was, you keep your hands on the wheel to make sure that you're staying on the appropriate side of the road. And as an institution, we try to build that in to make sure that we're not drifting either towards the center line or towards the ditch. One similar comment about Harvard, and I love this one, in part because I admire so much James Henley Thornwell, who was a Presbyterian theologian in the South. And he was a brilliant preacher and a brilliant theologian. and he was also president of the University of South Carolina, or what's now the University of South Carolina. The University of South Carolina at one time had as its president the preeminent theologian in America. And so he's going up to New England to tour the various educational institutions up there to see what they're doing in the Ivy League. And so he visits these different places, and he goes to Harvard, and they're super nice to him. He meets all of these famous professors, these eminent leaders up there, and they're very cordial and very hospitable. And they have him to this big dinner. And then let me read what he says to his wife, 1852. They concluded the dinner by singing the 78th Psalm. This has been an old custom handed down from the Puritan fathers. It was really an imposing ceremony, and I should have enjoyed it very much if I had not remembered that they were all Unitarians, witnessing in this service to their own condemnation. She just loved Thornwell. Writing to his wife, it makes me sad to see such men, so accomplished, so elegant, at once such finished, gentle men and such admirable scholars, sunk into such a vile faith. Take your hands off the wheel, the institution shifts left. I remember thinking about this, and when I became dean, I thought, you know, we're going to start singing Psalm 78 at our faculty meetings to begin the year, and we're going to really mean it. And it gives me a chance to talk about Psalm 78, which is a perfect text regarding education and educational obligation and mission. So I tell this little story about Thornwell, talk about Psalm 78, and maybe the only experience some of my faculty have with psalmody, but we sing Psalm 78a because we really want to mean it about being a faithful and committed faculty committed to the education of the next generation. George Marsden puts it this way in a very fine book, The Soul of the American University. Why were the fledgling universities of the late 19th century, despite their founders' expressed commitments to Christianity, designed in a way that would virtually guarantee that they would become subversive of the Christian heritage of learning? And that's a fascinating quotation. Here are all these Christian schools founded with Christian principles, but they've all gone astray and actually became subversive of a Christian heritage of learning. You take your hands off the wheel, and the car not only drifts left, it seems to dramatically jump to the left. Well, that's old Princeton. Let me give an old Princeton critique of common schools. In one of the earlier sessions, I gathered there was quite a bit of interest about education and stuff, so I'm using this as an example of the old Princeton engagement of culture, and I'll talk about that with Machen specifically. But many of the old school Presbyterians were highly suspicious of the common school movement of the 19th century. And I've listed the Hodges and Machen, as well as R.L. Dabney, who didn't teach at Princeton, but they tried to recruit him there, even though he refused to move north. Charles Hodge puts it this way in an 1829 article on public education. As an educator, I love the leading sentence of his article. Theories of education are of all theories the most useless, nay, sometimes positively pernicious. And he goes on from there to talk about the modern common school movement. A. Hodge, 1890, puts it this way, and this is a famous quotation from an outstanding section in this book. The book's available online if you're interested in reading about A. Hodge. If every party in the state has the right of excluding from the public schools whatever he does not believe to be true, then he that believes most must give way to him that believes least, and he that believes least must give way to him who believes absolutely nothing, no matter how small a minority the atheists or agnostics may be. Right? The one who believes most has to give way to the one who believes least. The one who believes least must give way to the one who believes nothing. Now, if you read that, you say, he's pretty observant here, isn't he? Realize that he doesn't say this in 1990. This is in 1890. See, it's one thing for you to look at a situation and say, I see what's wrong here. It's quite another thing to look down, you know, ahead of time and anticipate what the problem is going to be based upon the foundation and the principles. I am as sure as I am of the fact of Christ's reign that a comprehensive and centralized system of national education separated from religion, as is now commonly proposed, will prove the most appalling engineery for the propagation of anti-Christian and atheistic unbelief and of antisocial nihilistic ethics, individual, social, and political, which this sin-rent world has ever seen. But he's really pretty gentle and modest compared to the comments of J. Gresham Machen. Now, this is in Christianity and Liberalism. Now, realize that Christianity and Liberalism is a theological commentary. He's discussing differences between conservatives and liberals, between evangelicals and modernists. But he's so perplexed by what's happening in the educational sphere that he has to put these comments in. When one considers what the public schools in America in many places already are, their materialism, their discouragement of any sustained intellectual effort, and their encouragement of the dangerous pseudo-scientific fads of experimental psychology, one can only be appalled by the thought of a commonwealth in which there is no escape from such a soul-killing system. But the principles of such laws and their ultimate tendencies are far worse than the immediate results. Now, he's writing this in 1823. He goes on. Place the lives of children in their formative years, despite the convictions of their parents, under the intimate control of experts appointed by the state. And this is going to be a chief complaint of Machen. It's the state. The state. The government. When they were discussing a federal Department of Education in the early 20th century, they called Machen in to give the advice against it. Don't do it. The Constitution doesn't authorize it. Look at the mischief that's going to come from some kind of federal Department of Education. You don't want the national government controlling education. Force them to attend schools where the higher aspirations of humanity are crushed out, and where the mind is filled with the materialism of the day, and it's difficult to see how even the remnants of liberty can subsist. Such a tyranny, supported as it is by a perverse technique used as the instrument in destroying human souls, is certainly far more dangerous than the crude tyrannies of the past, which despite their weapons of fire and sword permitted thought, at least, to be free. Now, you want to say, come on, Machen, what do you really think? What do you really believe? Now, his concern is that this statist development was really aimed at sort of controlling the thinking and the mind. He's writing this during a time of increasing compulsory education, and the impact on the Republic was going to be substantial. Machen worried about a materialistic paternalism, a sordid utilitarianism, and the socialism of the modern age. The whole development of modern society has tended mightily towards the limitation of the realm of freedom for the individual man. The tendency is most clearly seen in socialism. A socialistic state would mean the reduction to a minimum of the sphere of individual choice. Machen has this libertarian or kind of Christian libertarian perspective where he's very concerned about statism and socialism and the impact on human freedom. I mention all of this because sometimes people will say Christians ought not to be overly concerned about politics. Look at Machen. He was concerned about doctrine and theology. he didn't lower himself to comment about things in the public arena. Read Machen. Read what he says. There's a good deal of enthusiasm about critiquing public trends from a biblical perspective. Now, let me shift gears and talk about the crisis of American Protestantism. I've talked about Old Princeton. I've talked about some of their cultural reflections. In the late 1800s, there was a tremendous division brewing in American Protestant denominations. This is true of Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians across the board. And there was a collection of issues that drove Bible-believing conservatives away from liberals. They included scriptural authority. And a couple of cases here, the Briggs case, which was a case of a liberal Northern Presbyterian minister and seminary professor, not at Princeton. And the Toy case, a liberal, trending Unitarian Southern Baptist professor. And if you're familiar with Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, you know that getting rid of Toy was a huge step for him to protect biblical fidelity. Higher criticism, the theory that the Bible wasn't inspired, that it was a collection of human authors, no divine inspiration or limited divine inspiration put together over the years, was eroding confidence in the Bible. So that's the first issue, scriptural authority. Christology. A lot of people were second-guessing whether Jesus Christ was the virgin-born Son of God. Questions about the deity of Christ. And I've listed Pearl S. Buck here, the Buck debacle, because this was huge for Presbyterians. Pearl S. Buck had been a Presbyterian missionary, grew up in a Presbyterian mission family. But if you read her memoirs, it's clear she didn't believe anything that she was supposed to believe. She even says in her memoirs concerning the deity of Christ, some of us believe that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God, and some of us no longer think that's important, and some of us say, does it really matter? And you tell someone that they're supposed to trust Jesus to be their Savior. What do those mean? Those are words. Mere words. I've spoken them, but what do they mean? And the real business of mission should be helping people, feeding people, and so forth. When your missionaries no longer believe the gospel and no longer believe in missions, you've got a problem. And this was one of the things that Machen attended. Darwinism and the theory of evolution became increasingly popular and increasingly touched Christian denominations. The Woodrow case was a case in Southern Presbyterian circles involving James Woodrow, who was the uncle of future President Woodrow Wilson. And Woodrow Wilson was named for his famous heretic uncle. Huge issue for Southern Presbyterians, but you found it elsewhere as well as the church began to compromise on the doctrine of creation. Ecumenism, or ecumenical activity, an attempt to bring all denominations together, the establishing of a federal council of churches, and other attempts to blur over doctrinal lines. Comparative religions, the notion that all religions had some truth, all religions should learn from each other, that Christian missions shouldn't be aimed at proselytizing, but rather understanding the unique genius of other religion. And this sapped the vitality and interest in mission in the early 20th century. I mentioned the Hocking Report, which was a famous report funded by John D. Rockefeller, which argues for this. And finally, the social gospel, with an increasing attention on feeding people, helping people, but not proclaiming the gospel. And Algernon Crapsey was an Episcopal minister who was involved with a heresy charge on that. Now, my point is that a number of issues separated liberals and modernists from conservatives and evangelicals in multiple denominations at the end of the 1800s. This led to an articulation of the fundamentals of the faith, where people, as it were, drew a line on the sand and said, here are some things we just can't budge on. You know, we're having to give up this, and we say we can't stand for that, but here are things that are non-negotiable. And so the Presbyterian Church in 1910 gave a list of fundamentals. Many denominations did something similar. Typically there are five of them, but there could be more. There might be seven, there might be 12. The number might differ from denomination to denomination. But typically the fundamentals, the non-negotiables of the faith, included something about the authority of Scripture, the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. It emphasized the virgin birth of Christ and thus the deity of Jesus Christ. In doing research on this in archives, when I did my doctoral work, I was surprised at the things that I found. There was one situation in the Presbytery of Duluth, up in northern Minnesota, in the 1930s, where there were a couple of candidates coming for ordination who didn't believe in the virgin birth. Now, northern Minnesota is a long ways away from New York City, where a lot of the liberals were hanging out, and I was surprised to see this in Duluth Presbytery. And there was a discussion after the presbytery turned down these two fellows, didn't proceed with the ordination. One of the old ministers, a liberal man, said to one of the conservative men, I don't know what the fuss is. These fellows believe exactly the same thing that I believe. And so the conservative minister said, you don't believe in the virgin birth? And the liberal minister said, no. And the conservative minister said, well, why not? Well, he said, you just find it in a couple of chapters in the Gospels, and it's not repeated in the Pauline epistles. It's not essential. And the conservative guy was absolutely flabbergasted. And he said, if you don't believe in the deity of Christ, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, then what do you preach? And the guy said, well, I preach the Sermon on the Mount. And the conservative guy said, that's funny. I don't believe in that. And the liberal guy was just absolutely astonished. He said, you don't believe in the Sermon on the Mount? Why not? And the conservative guy said, well, you just find it in a couple of chapters in the Gospels. It's not repeated in the Pauline epistles. Anyways. Virgin birth, deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty for sins. You know, sometimes you just need to clear away the rubbish and look at a passage of Scripture that is absolutely clear concerning the gospel and what we hold dear. So if you ever have a question about the gospel in a nutshell, or the central teachings of Christianity, go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And Paul says, I'm evangelizing you with the gospel. This is what I heard. This is what I preached. This is what you believed. This is what you stand on. I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, you find things lining up directly with the fundamentals about Scripture, about Christ, about His substitutionary atonement, about His resurrection. Well, the fundamentalists emphasize the substitutionary atonement, a literal resurrection and second coming, and the miracles of the Bible, that the things that Scripture attests to concerning the operation of God in history, concerning the supernatural foundation of the faith, are true. The things in God's Word, even the miracles, are true. The fundamentals of the faith, and I'll mention 3 points here, created a doctrinal fault line. You know, this separated folks who really believed the Bible from those who didn't. It separated conservatives and liberals. It helped establish an evangelical ecumenism. In other words, fundamentalists from different denominations recognized that they had a lot in common because they really believed in Jesus. They really believed in the gospel. There might be people in their own denominations that they didn't have much fellowship with because they didn't believe the core things of the gospel message, but there were people outside of their denominations that they had a lot in common with. I mentioned Samuel Davies. Davies was off in England doing fundraising. And he would go and listen to preachers. He would preach himself, but he would listen to preachers. And Davies described going to hear a Methodist preacher. And he always took notes when he went to sermons. And his notes are fun to read. When Davies preached a bad sermon, it didn't go well, he would note that as well. If he went to hear some other preacher who didn't do very well, he would note that as well. So regarding this Methodist preacher, he said the sermon was a mere huddle of pathetic confusion. Wouldn't it be kind of fun to hear that, wouldn't it? A mere huddle of pathetic confusion. But then he said, these Methodists have the real spirit of experimental religion. You know, they're doing a lot of good. And so even though there were doctrinal differences between Davies and the Methodists, even though he thought some of them preached lousy sermons, he recognized that they were kindred spirits. They preached Jesus, and they wanted to see people saved. And he got along great with Charles and John Wesley. The Wesleys sent him money to help with slave evangelism because there was an evangelical ecumenism where evangelicals understood that they had way more in common than conservatives had with their liberal brethren in the denominations. But fundamentalism also indicated a move towards a theological minimalism. And so if you look at these fundamentals, these are all things you need to believe in, right? They're in the Bible. You need to embrace these. But there's a lot more in the Bible. And so one of the problems with saying we've got fundamentals, we're square on those, then you forget larger issues, or not larger issues, but other issues regarding practice and polity and doctrine. There are all kinds of things that Scripture teaches that shouldn't be relegated off to the side just because we focus on these things. Machen on fundamentalism. I never call myself a fundamentalist. There is indeed no inherent objection to the term, and if the disjunction is between fundamentalism and modernism, then I am willing to call myself a fundamentalist of the most pronounced type. But after all, what I prefer to call myself is not a fundamentalist, but a Calvinist. That is, an adherent of the Reformed faith. As such, I regard myself as standing in the central, great central current of the Church's life, which flows down from the Word of God through Augustine and Calvin, and which has found noteworthy expression in America and in the great tradition represented by Charles Hodge and Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield and the other representatives of the Princeton School. And here, Machen has a chance to use his own labels. Fundamentalist, probably not his favorite term. He says, if you mean fundamentalist or modernist, I'm a fundamentalist from the word go. But if I get to self-identify, to select my own labels, then I want to be known as an Augustinian, or a Calvinist, or a Reformed Christian, or a Princetonian. You see, Machen sees himself in this great Princetonian tradition. Now, let me talk about some of Machen's works, and these are works that are probably not known. Princeton Theological Seminary has a wonderful repository of material. Many of the things that I've quoted from are freely available through Princeton Theological Seminary's journals and archives. In an article in 1913 called Christianity and Culture, Machen argued that there are three forces in the church addressing its stance towards the world. So regarding Christianity and culture, there are modernists or culturalists. and they believe that Christianity should be subordinated to culture. Whatever the modern world is teaching and doing, we're doing the same thing, the modernists. Second, the pietists, or the anti-culturalists, where Christianity just separates itself from culture, has nothing to do with it, will destroy it or overlook it, nothing to do with the modern world. It's a very different view from point one. The third group are the Reformed or the Consecrationists, where Christianity will transform culture. And that's where Machen was. Machen was convinced that Christians should engage the world and try to be a leaven in society and transform or consecrate culture. This is an outstanding essay by Machen, and I always have my students read it because they can see Machen engaging with these different issues. And these three responses to culture can be reflected as well in three different groups within the church. So in the church, you got modernists, and they don't believe anything, and they're liberal, and they're taking the church downhill. But then there are pietists who don't want to be involved in the fight. You know, they just want to kind of stand back. And they're good people, they've got gospel commitments, but they don't want to engage the church in fighting against liberalism. And then there were the Reformed, or the conservatives, or the Orthodox, like Machen, who were willing to fight to try to save the church. Machen's biggest gamble was that in a fight or a war that would break out, was that Christian pietists would side with a gospel brother and would fight rather than just stick it out and say nothing and let the liberals take over. And Machen underestimated that or missed the call because the pietists didn't go with him. Anyway, take a look at this article. Fascinating article. I mention this because sometimes people talk about Niebuhr. His book, Christ and Culture, is very famous and probably deservedly so. And Niebuhr is a famous academic, and he was up at Yale, and he had big influence, and probably deservedly so. But I always worry when people talk about how smart Niebuhr was, because oftentimes it indicates that they're all enthusiastic about neo-orthodoxy. And so to the person who says, oh, Niebuhr was just the smartest man ever, and look at his Christ and Culture, go back and look what Machen was saying a generation earlier. Because Machen, in his article, anticipates the things that Niebuhr would be talking about. So my point here, Machen, way better, way smarter than Niebuhr. Machen says this in Christianity and Culture, instead of destroying the arts and sciences or being indifferent to them, let us cultivate them with all the enthusiasm of the very humanists, but at the same time consecrate them to the service of our God. Right? We're committed to the arts and to the sciences, to academic pursuits. We're not just pushing these things away, but we want to use them for the service of the kingdom of God. Influential Presbyterians during this period. I've selected two. J. Gresham Machen, my hero, but way more famous, Billy Sunday, a Presbyterian evangelist who didn't have the same temperament, didn't have the same education, didn't have the same attitude on a lot of issues, you know, like temperance or what have you. But Billy Sunday makes it into every textbook. That always kind of annoys me. You know, and he's famous, and I understand that. But why doesn't Machen get any love? Part of my work at the university is to try to explain to other Christian academics that there's so much of value in Machen. And folks who aren't from a Presbyterian tradition will say, Machen? Machen who? And, oh, you've got to read Machen. He's so good. Billy Sunday was a Presbyterian evangelist and really famous, and you know, millions and millions of people heard him. But the story is told that when he went up for ordination at the Chicago Presbytery, they were going through his exams, and he didn't have much training. And they asked a church history question, who was Augustine? And Billy Sunday said, did he play third base for the Pirates? He was a famous baseball player. Wrong answer, wrong answer. Now, the Presbyterian controversy was how the fundamentalist modernist controversy hit the Presbyterian Church, the Northern Presbyterian Church. In 1906, there was a union of the Northern Presbyterian Church with the old Cumberland Presbyterian Church, which was a more liberal denomination. And this union sort of pulled the Presbyterian Church to the left. As a way of trying to shore things up, in 1910, the Presbyterian Church issued a doctrinal deliverance emphasizing the fundamentals, saying, we stand completely on the fundamentals of the faith. In 1922, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a liberal Baptist minister preaching in a Presbyterian church in New York City, preached a famous sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And he threw down the gauntlet. And if you ever want to see what a liberal preacher is preaching, read his sermon. Fosdick was famous as a preacher, and he was a very gifted and very educated man. But if you want to see what liberals were preaching, read Fosdick's sermon. Throws down the gauntlet, and this kind of drives the Presbyterian controversy forward. In 1923, William Jennings Bryan, another famous Presbyterian, was defeated in a bid to become moderator of the church, and he was conservative and fundamentalist in his views, and this was seen as kind of a shifting of the tides. In 1923, J. Gresham Machen published Christianity and Liberalism, which is a tremendous work that I'll say more about in just a moment. In 1924, the Auburn Affirmation was a statement by 1,000-plus Presbyterian ministers and elders saying that they didn't believe the fundamentals of the faith were essential or required. And so here you have the left wing of the church saying that they would not submit to the doctrinal deliverance on the fundamentals of the faith. In 1929, Princeton Seminary was reorganized, which meant that it lost its Orthodox and conservative core. In 1932, there was a huge issue about missions, largely because of Pearl S. Buck and the realization that Presbyterian missions were going downhill. Pearl Buck resigned in 1932, and then Machen organized his own mission board. Now, my point is this, that in the 1920s, the divisions over conservatism and liberalism in the Presbyterian Church escalated. In 1929, Westminster Theological Seminary was organized. This was Machen's baby. In 1933, he organized a new fundamental Presbyterian missionary board, the IBPFM. And if you train yourself, you can say that really fast and you feel like you're in the know. The IBPFM, the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, he was defrocked in 1936, and the Machen case to this day bugs me. And so Machen was in one presbytery. He transferred to another presbytery where Westminster Seminary was located, and he was received. And the clerk in the receiving presbytery sent the stub certifying his reception back to the New Brunswick Presbytery. But the New Brunswick stated clerk said, "We didn't get it. Machen is still under our jurisdiction." And so it's in the presbytery from which he was transferred that they claim jurisdiction and put him up on this ridiculous trial, saying that by starting his own mission board, he was not in submission to the denomination. A mainline historian puts it this way, that the Machen case showed that doctrinal loyalty was more important, denominational loyalty was more important than doctrinal fidelity, and that's true. In 1936, he organized the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. January 1st, 1937, he died. And in the same year, the Bible Presbyterian Church, another group, withdrew from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and that's a whole other story. Huge changes in the 1920s and 1930s. In the time remaining, let me just give a couple of Machen quotes and examples. You can find this on the OPC website. The OPC website has a wonderful collection of historical materials. I highly commend it. And Machen's talking about different terms. What term does he like to be associated with? Fundamentalism, well, that's just another ism. I'm happy the fundamentalist, not a modernist, but that's not the term I would choose. Conservative, that's good, but it's sort of cold. Besides, you don't know what you're conserving, so it begs the question. Evangelical, yes, evangelical, but evangelical isn't specific enough. So orthodoxy, that's the term I like. Orthodoxy, for the reasons that are given here. It means straight doxy, straight teaching, straight doctrine. And we emphasize the Bible. That's our measuring line, our plumb line. Yes, I like orthodoxy. Now, if you read this, you can see classic Machen. He's very clear. He's easy to follow. He's to the point. You know, well done. He had a gift for plain speaking. But I'm not sure if he didn't outsmart himself. How many times have people said, where do you go to church? And I say, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And they say, oh, what's Orthodox? Well, I said, it's, you know, straight doxy. It's straight teaching. It's correct doctrine. And they'll look at me like I'm from Mars. And I say, well, it's a conservative Bible-based church. Oh, okay, they understand that. But the orthodoxy thing, I think, may confuse people along the way. I don't know if you're in the OPC. I don't know if that happens to you or not. But here's Machen's argument for using the term orthodoxy. I've listed a number of works here from Machen, some popular, some scholarly. Christianity and Liberalism is a book I hope you get familiar with. It's an incredible book. It was a book that I read as a student that made things so clear. You have two fundamentally different religions. You've got biblical Christianity, historic, gospel-oriented Christianity, which believes that there's a God who's revealed himself in Scripture and Jesus is the Son of God, and he died on the cross for our sins. It is a supernatural religion tied to the Word of God. And liberalism is something totally different. It's a naturalistic religion that doesn't believe in much of a God and doesn't believe the Bible's true and just believes Jesus is a man who taught us some stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, which you may or may not believe depending on where you were in the Duluth Presbytery. Two totally different belief systems. A friend of mine had a daughter go to a liberal Presbyterian school recently, and he was really distressed because she had a very engaging and winsome liberal religion professor. What's he going to do? I said, why don't you send her Machen's Christianity and Liberalism? Oh, he said, yes, it's a great book. So he sent her the book and made her read chapters, and then would discuss chapters over the phone just to make sure his daughter knew what the liberals were up to. Let me skip ahead and draw your attention to an article in the packet you received, The Changing Scene and the Unchanging World. Machen had a knack for communicating that was clear and to the point. He writes this in 1935. You can read this and all of these issues on the OPC website. But he talks about all the problems in the world. Every time I think of all the problems in our world, I remember this editorial. The cataclysm of World War I, not that far in the rearview mirror. The international despotisms of his day in Russia and Italy and Germany. You see, Machen writes this right on the eve of World War II. American totalitarianism, challenges to freedom in the bureaucratic state in the New Deal era and the assault on the U.S. Constitution, and ecclesiastical tyranny in the Presbyterian Church where Machen is facing these ridiculous charges. The onslaught of modernism which undermines the Scripture and the faith. But in face of all these challenges, Machen has his confidence in the unchanging, absolutely trustworthy Word of God. And I'll close just by reading column 3 towards the bottom, his conclusion. Where shall we today find the Word of God? Our answer is very simple. We find it in the whole Bible. We do not say in the modernist fashion that the Bible contains the Word of God. No, we say in Christian fashion that the Bible is the Word of God. There, at last, we can find something we can trust. We cannot trust the world. We cannot trust the elusive something known as civilization. We cannot, alas, trust the visible church. But when God speaks, we can trust Him. He has spoken in the Bible. We can find our way through all the mists if we will make that blessed book our guide. And these pages and successive issues, we're going to ask our readers to do just that. Not to look at the things that are happening in the world, but to look at the authoritative and unchanging Word of God. Thank you.